Communion is one of those things like Christmas that's hard for me to preach on without feeling I'm belaboring something. That doesn't mean that you haven't heard it or not heard it before, but I know that I have preached things many times, and a lot of it's good to hear again and again. I just don't want to wear you out if you've heard it too many times. Though if you're like me, I forget things so quickly it doesn't really matter. I can hear them again the next day and it'd do me just as much good, I think. But this is I know there's a lot of information here, but it's just a quick study. And I was pondering that this verse here, 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This verse answers four specific questions about communion. It isn't all the questions, it isn't all the details, but it gives you four. And so I'll go ahead and hit on these. Again, there's nothing to fill in, but if you feel like taking notes or circling or underlining things, certainly do that, okay? But it answers the questions when, what, why, and how long. So that's what we're going to look at today, just briefly, before we share communion here. When do we do communion? And notice here it says, "For as often as." So there's several observations we can make. Some of them are implied, some of them are obvious. But there's no set number of times you have to have communion. Let's just have a show of hands. Anyone here ever been in a church where they had communion every week? Okay, I've never been part of a church like that, but I know a lot of the brethren churches especially are like that. Every week, okay? And again, it isn't right or wrong. I'm just showing you that it's different things. How about once a month? Okay? Once a quarter? I've been in churches where once a quarter. How about once a year? I've seen churches anyway in their constitution, they'll have it once a year. Okay? So, which one's right? And I'm going to answer my own question. None of them are right or wrong. There's nothing necessarily right. I understand the logic behind doing it every week. I understand the logic behind doing it once a year. I understand the logic in between. There's reasons for it and reasons not to do it. What do you know what the logic is for doing it every week? People like grape juice. No. That would be my logic from a kid's standpoint. I could drink gallons of grape juice, but that isn't the reason. That isn't their logic. I'm not going to say yes or no because I don't even know all of the logic, and I don't think there's necessarily one answer. But when you come together, you eat and do the Lord's table too. Okay. I'd never heard that before. And again, not a surprise. I haven't heard a lot of the reasons behind that. I know brethren churches do it, and that's kind of their focal point, I think. They start there, I think. And what are the reasons not to do it every week? Yeah, maybe the routine of you lose the significance, and it certainly can be that. Even like an offering, sing three songs in a prayer or what, you know. Something can be so routine that it loses the point of it. I grew up, I think it was once a month. And I think it was in the morning service, I think, usually. And it would always mean another 20 to 30 minutes of very dry tack on. It would just extend the service. And as a kid, it was oh no, it's Communion Sunday. Oh, you know, kind of like that. I think it did, even at once a month, it was the routine because of the way they did it. And I'm not faulting people, that's just what they did. But it just was like hurry through it, especially at the end of a sermon or something, they'd read some verses out of one of the passages that talked about communion, whether it was one of the Gospels or 1 Corinthians 11, and then hurry up and pass it out and all of that. Yeah, they don't know why. It's just the Constitution tells them to. Yeah. Right. Well, and usually a church, most churches try to designate something. I just don't like the way that if it becomes something that you have to work your schedule around, I think it misses the point too. Some churches understand it that it's not an observance, it's actually a sacrament. What's the difference between an observance, an ordinance is another way to say that, something that's a memorial or a sacrament? And let me answer the question for you. A sacrament bestows some type of grace. It isn't just remembering. It does something for you. It transfers grace to you in some way. It helps you to live rightly in some supernatural or mystical way beyond the crackers and juice. So that's a different way to look at it too. We reject that idea because we don't. This do as often as you do it in what? Remembrance of me. It's not intended to convey some special mystical grace to you, or in some churches even a means of salvation to some degree, right? The seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, for example. So anyway, no set number of times. It doesn't appear that it was every time they got together, even from 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't seem to be that way. It seems to be a particular meal, as I mentioned. There's no set time. The setting of the when Jesus talked was the annual Passover feast. If you go there from an annual perspective, I can see the argument why people say, well, it was Passover. They did Passover once a year, so therefore, it's a once a year thing. I don't think you can argue that rigidly either. It seems to be regular, as often as you do it. It seems to be open, so the Bible's not dictating if you do or don't do it every week or every other week or every month or every other month or every quarter or whatever. It's that you do it regularly. Okay, I would say on the outside, it should be no less than once a year, but it seems to be more often than that. Okay, but maybe not every time they come together. I don't see that necessarily as well. Seems to be often, okay? And then possibly in conjunction with the meal, and I have no idea. Oh, verse 20. I didn't finish typing that out, I guess. But verse 20 says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And Paul is saying that in a bad way because they're not exemplifying the attitude and the reasons behind the Lord's Supper. But it seems to be the meal. Remember, some people are hungry and some people are drunk. Some people have eaten too much and some people haven't had anything. So it seems to be in conjunction with a meal. I tell you what, I've never had a communion service where I felt full. The way the Baptists do it, you know what I mean? It's like, man, the cracker, well, I'm okay with not having more of that. But I wish I could have a gallon of that grape juice. I've shared that before. Yeah, I really like grape juice. So, but it seems to be in conjunction with the meal. The Passover was in conjunction with the meal. There was, if I understand it correctly, there's five times they drank from the cup. There were different times, the different processes of the Passover. Okay, so and they did it, and the brethren churches call it a love feast. They get together and do that. They actually wash each other's feet, the brethren, now I'm talking about, and then they'll do communion all together. By the way, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, it was that same night. So that's why there's a conjunction with that. I understand why they say that, right? It kind of all goes together. But it seems to be not every week necessarily. But they would do meals regularly, and then in conjunction with that meal, they would follow it up with the breaking of the bread and then the sharing of the cup. So as often as it's not exact, we are just to be doing it. And it seems like the purpose of doing it brings to us the reason why we should do it more often than like once a year. Okay, I would say once a year would be, again, the outside. because Passover was once a year. That's at the very least once a year, but probably more often, okay, as the opportunity allows and dictates. All right? Number two, the second question. The first one's when, for often as, whenever that might be, with at least once a year, probably several times a year, because of why you do it, which we'll get into in a little bit. But what are we doing? Well, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, so at the very essence, do you have to have a meal? No. What you have to have is this bread and this cup. Does that make sense? That's the synchronon. That's the very minimum you have to have is this bread and this cup. So I think a lot of churches have reduced it to this bread and this cup out of convenience, right? Again, not bad. It requires at least the bread and the cup. It doesn't necessarily require a meal. This bread, his body, which represents his body given for us. And there's two parts of that, and we've shared that before, but we like to remind you, his sacrificial payment for our sins. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says this, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he said, this bread represents my body. Okay, and notice I put his body given for us. My kids, we do a regular but not everyday Bible time. We're trying to read through the New Testament, and we finished the book of Luke, which is, Luke is very prolific. He's the longest writer in the New Testament. He wrote Luke and Acts, and that's more than it, the rest of the New Testament. But he records it, just like others. It said, this is my body, which is for you. The word broken is added. You don't see that in the text. Jesus' body wasn't broken, right? Like they didn't break his legs like the others did. So, and you see it in, if you look in your text of your Bible, you see a number there, and it says many texts don't have the word broken in it. So the idea, this is my body given for you. So that's why we use the word given. I also listed in your notes here, 1 Corinthians 15, verses, it should be 3 and 4. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," Paul says, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He had to take on his body, as we talked about in the last hour, in order to be able to die. Jesus had to become flesh in order to die that perfect sacrifice, that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So his body, this is my body, which is for you. Now the implication and what's brought out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is, we are Jesus' body now. We're placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. We're baptized by one Spirit into his body. So we are all part of the body of Christ. So now, as I put it in your notes here, his example we're obligated to practice. So it's not only, and this is what Paul's applying, he says, look, he died for you, and you won't even wait for your fellow believers. He gave his life for you, and you won't even wait for your fellow believers to get here before you eat all the food and they don't have anything. Okay? So he's relating the idea of his sacrificial attitude and actions with what we are to have with one another. Okay? So that's the other part of the body. 1 Corinthians 10, we are one bread, one body, the Bible says. Okay? So that exemplifies what we are. We're to have that same action, that same attitude, that same love for one another. And then I actually listed here, verse 27, I'll read it in the 1 Corinthians 11 here, because you'll gather what we've said before in different sermons about this. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Do you recall what we're supposed to examine ourselves about? Most churches talk about examining to see if there's any sin in your life. I would say that that's almost tantamount to heresy. And I'll let that sink in a little bit first. Why? Because we're supposed to confess sin immediately, not occasionally, right? And certainly not waiting for a communion service to do so. We're supposed to be confessing our sins in an ongoing way, right? What are we examining ourselves for? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning what? The Lord's body. What's the issue? What's the unworthy manner? You're not discerning the Lord's body. And that's the argument. A lot of people, when I was growing up, I was like, I'm supposed to feel, I'm trying to picture Jesus on a cross and somehow feel some kind of sorrow. And it's like, that is totally wrong. That's not what God is attempting to do here. He wants you to know and understand and acknowledge that Jesus died for you. But he wants you to relay that. He wants you to transfer that understanding to how you relate to fellow believers. The Lord's body are the people sitting around you. And it's how you treat them. It's how you relate to them. Let me keep reading. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, Paul's whole solution to this, so that you're not partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, he gives you two solutions. Therefore, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Not waiting would be an unworthy manner, not considering the other people. And he says, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Since whatever that would keep you from considering other people and putting them first, eat a bite before you come. If you're like Pastor Kevin and he gets a little hungry, he gets a little ornery, put something in that stomach so that you're not so ornery and you're able to focus on the needs of others rather than your own needs, right? It's caring for other people. And then, believe it or not, the whole 12th chapter uses body in that capacity. Over 20 times, the word body is used as the body of Christ, as in we are all part of that body. We are all one together, and therefore we are obligated to care for one another. And you and I assemble together, not just for what we get out of it, but for what we can care for. For other believers for too. It isn't just what do I get out of church. It's how might I serve the church. How might I come ready to care for other people. That is a constant reminder. And it's in the attitude and nature of what Jesus did. Jesus did not in his selfishness stay in heaven. Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but allowed himself to be took on the form of a man, just like we talked about last hour, and ultimately died the death of a cross. And then the Bible goes on to say we're not only to think on our own things, but also consider the things of others. God places here to care about others, to serve others, and that is the very essence of what Jesus did. And so therefore, as part of the body of Christ, we are to do that too with one another. We're to care for one another. Okay, so that's the body, his sacrifice, and our sacrifice in kind for one another. And then this cup, the new covenant through his blood. It involves the present blessings we enjoy and the future blessings we will enjoy. Now, I've just put one passage of Scripture because it kind of touches on both. It's not an exhaustive list, but look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice it's past tense. And raised us, past tense again, up together and has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have an acceptance with God that it comes as a gift of God because we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. That is present tense. That is something that's already true now. But notice that in the ages to come, now we're talking future, and that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And by the way, God doesn't tell us a whole lot of that. He just whets our appetite. He doesn't tell us this is all we're going to do, but the Bible says in the ages to come, Jesus Christ is going to show us the riches of his grace to us. Okay? So, and we have all kinds of blessings, and I told you, we have the blessing of our fellowship, our commonness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the blessing of being able to have our sins forgiven, that we can approach God directly through Jesus Christ as opposed to having to go through a priestly Kevin or something like that, you know, like they did in the Old Testament, all this kind of stuff. There's so many blessings that we have right now that are ours right now. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the just over and over you can list them. But then there's also the future, and that's just kind of a high altitude overview of that. The new covenant through his blood, the new testament, the new agreement that was solidified, that was verified through his blood. So when, as often as, whenever we do it, probably once a year or more often, okay? We try to do it probably 5 or 6 times a year, I suppose. I don't know if we always pull that off. But we do it when we feel it'll work well, because we want it to be meaningful, not something that we hurry up and tack on. What? You eat this bread and drink this cup. Those are the two essential activities, the bread and the cup, because those are the symbols that he was referring to. Now, number three, the question, why? Why? Now, this might not be the only reason why, but it certainly is one of the primary reasons why. It says, you proclaim the Lord's death. I'll read the whole verse. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, right? So look at, there's three verses that I refer to here. His death, it proclaims his death as it shows us God's love for us, right? It takes us back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It reminds us again of the love of God that rescued us by sending a sacrifice for us. And that takes us to the next one here. 1 John 4:10. His death, we proclaim his death as it shows us God's provision for us. Okay, he gave his only begotten Son, doesn't give us the details. John 3:16 doesn't give us the details. 1 John 4:10 is a verse that does. It says in your notes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's the satisfactory payment for our sins. So it reminds us that, you know what? Jesus' death satisfied God's holy demands and completely paid for our sin debt, removed our guilt, and gave us Jesus' righteousness in his place. So it reminds us of that most important of transactions that took place. And then 1 John 3:16. Remember, we got John 3:16? 1 John 3:16, somewhat like we were already talking about. You proclaim the Lord's death because his death shows us our love that's expected toward one another. Notice in 1 John 3:16 in your notes, "By this we know love." This is how we have come to know what love is all about. "Because he laid down his life," and you might want to underline this, "for us." Right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. And he keeps talking here. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the word ought, if you've been around me long enough, it's the Greek word of phalo. It's an accounting term which means debt. We are indebted to lay down our lives for the brethren. And again, we're swinging back around to what we just talked about in the bread part here. They certainly overlap. But we proclaim his death till he comes. And one of the reasons we proclaim it is the love of God that he shed. He gave his only begotten Son for us. The love of God that gave us the provision, the propitiation, the satisfactory payment. But also the love of God that we are obligated to toward our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That we are not, again, here for ourselves alone, but we are here to live for, to help, and yes, even to die for. I didn't write the verse. I certainly wouldn't have gone that far. right? But Jesus put it, it said, we are obligated to die for the brethren. So anything less than that is a piece of cake. And he goes on to say that. So how many of you who have more than enough, seeing a brother who doesn't have anything, and you have extra, if you say, go and be filled, and you don't share, how does the love of God dwell in you? And the answer is it doesn't. You're not exercising, you're not practicing that. You're obligated to die for them, you certainly can share with them. Right? That's the essence of that. That's what we, another reason why we have communion, to remind us of our necessity, our indebtedness to care for, yes, even to die for one another. So you proclaim the Lord's death. And then number four, how long? How long do we do this? I mean, shouldn't we be able to say this is the last time we'll ever do this? Not as long as we like grape juice, right? How long should we do this? And he goes, notice, he says here, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus also said that this, do this in remembrance of me, kind of like an ongoing thing. And he also said, and I think it's Luke, he says, I will not drink of the cup until I return in my kingdom. So he kind of throws it way out there and say, you're going to be doing this until I come back in the kingdom. So look at here. There's four truths with regard to this as well. Till he comes. What does that tell us? Well, it gives us four promptings, if you will. The prompting of the certainty of accountability. And I have these verses here. But till he comes. How many here, and I'm not asking really for a response, but just want you to think about it here, but how many here sometimes get caught up in the daily affairs of life? Or am I the only one? You know, you get kind of swamped, and it's like, you know what? That's why we read our Bibles every day and stuff like that. It draws us to the Lord. But the communion's the same way. You know what? Sometimes we just get overwhelmed. Sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we get just focused on the wrong things. Right? And God says we need to do this so that we are reminded of these things. And one of the things is the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And guess what? Because the Lord is coming back, there's a certainty of accountability. In other words, the Bible is clear that our actions will be judged. Romans 14:10, it's in your notes here. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In a nutshell, the judgment seat of Christ is for those that are saved. They are believers, and their actions are judged, whether they are eternal or temporary, whether they are for God or wasted. Another passage that talks about that, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, that kind of includes every one of us, doesn't it? All and each one, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul goes on to explain that if it's things that will burn up and therefore have no value, or things that remain and therefore will allow you to be rewarded. And Paul says, be careful, don't lose your reward. Okay? 2 Timothy 4:1, a different tack, but it's telling us about the judgment. Paul tells Timothy, a preacher, he says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living, excuse me, he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. There's more than one judgment, okay? But his appearing is the rapture, as I would understand it. That would be the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul says, he's telling the preacher, listen, I'm reminding you again that God will judge you. God will judge you, okay, for what you do. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Okay? John is encouraging believers to walk with him so that when he appears, we're not ashamed. We're not walking with him. We're not living as though he's not returning. Excuse me. So there's a certainty of accountability, and the communion should remind us of that. That we're living beyond today. That we will be held accountable for how we use our time, how we use our energy, how we use our minds, how we use our efforts. Another principle here, it draws us, because the Lord is coming back, it helps us to focus on the future. I don't know about you, Les mentioned something today, it's like all the news is bad news, it seems like. And isn't that interesting that it is? You know, that good news seldom makes the paper, right? Did you hear about all the football players that didn't kill their girlfriends yesterday? No, you heard about the one who did, right? If you were in the news at all, Kansas City Chief linebacker killed his girlfriend and then went to the Arrowhead Stadium and killed himself in front of his coaches. Okay? You don't hear about all the people who didn't, right? That's the kind of news you hear. News can be discouraging. Maybe we shouldn't just read as much news and spend more time in the Word of God to focus on the God who is over the news, right? But we can get distracted by the today and miss the point of living. We're supposed to focus on eternity, not on today. We can get caught up on what we do today and waste our lives. We can give ourselves to today and, as Luke 8 says, be choked by the cares or worries, riches, all the stuff we can have, or pleasures, the things we can do, so that we become unfruitful and we waste our lives. We don't do what God would have us do for eternal impact. Titus 2, I really like that passage. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Why? Keep reading here. "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Why? Because there's something more to live for than today. We live soberly, righteously, and godly now in this present age because the Lord is coming back. And there's something to live for beyond our own lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And it goes on to say, "The blessed hope and the glorious of appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that," why? "He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." God wants us to be busy doing what matters. Backside of your page here, another passage that relates to that with regard to our focus on the future rather than on today. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You do not purify yourself unless you're looking toward the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You make different decisions if you think today is the end than if you think the Lord is coming back. And that makes all the difference. Another reason for the phrase there, "till he comes," reminds us of the fulfillments of his promise. Acts 1, 1 through 11. Listen closely to this. This is Luke. Remember that verbose writer of the New Testament? "The former account I made, O Theophilus." By the way, Theophilus means God lover, so whether he's talking to a real person or any believer, it's debatable. "Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Fulfillment of his promise. One of the five fundamentals of the faith is the physical, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back to earth. Now, I believe this return is at the end of the tribulation period, not the rapture. Okay? That's when he catches us up in the sky, not come to earth. But Jesus will return. And it ultimately reminds us of the last point that I'm going to give you, is that he wins. Jesus wins. It's a reminder of victory. And take that back to maybe the discouraging news or the troubling times, or even the people that throughout the ages have remembered that even though I'm going through this terrible persecution, or the people that say, tomorrow morning I lose my life because I'm following Jesus Christ, they remember that he is the ultimate victor. Look at the two passages here as we wrap this up before we pass out the elements here. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We'll not all die, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, our bodies that wear out, must put on incorruption, get bodies that will never wear out. And this mortal must put on immortality, something that dies something to something that will never die. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, it reminds us that the Lord is coming back and he wins, and that's what matters. He is the victor. He will reward us. He will be the one that ultimately has victory over all of the evil of the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, probably many of our one of the favorite passages of many of us. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those that have died, that are believers, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians have been persecuted. They have trouble. They had believing brothers and sisters die. And they're like, it's falling apart. And he goes, no. It's right on schedule. The Lord's coming back. He'll resurrect you. If you're still alive, he'll change you. And we'll be forever with the Lord. Together with the Lord. Communion reminds us of ultimate victory. So there's many reasons to observe in this verse here. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Summarizes it pretty good. Pretty good.